Welcome to the Aldersgate Talks. It's great to see a little crowd in here today. And a welcome to you if you're listening online on YouTube or Zoom. As we always say, our tagline is Christianity for skeptics, inquirers, and believers. So whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, you're very welcome with us. You join us for the final of a three-part series in Luke's Gospel, which Simon Dowdy has been bringing to us. Next week, we start again in Galatians. So the series, The Grace of God, and there should be a flyer attached to the email that you would have received yesterday. If you want to invite people to that, you could use that flyer to do that if that would be helpful. Great. Well, in just a second, Simon's going to come up and speak for us. Before him, David's going to come and read. If you want to be turning to the passage, it's Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. I'm going to pray for us before David comes to read. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that his teaching is so compelling. Thank you that his life was perfect. And thank you that his death rescues us, taking all our sins on himself and taking the punishment that we deserved. Thank you that through his death and resurrection, he brings life, light, hope for all who would put their trust in him. And we pray now, as we come to think about what it means to follow him, we pray that you would help us. Please give us clarity. Please help Simon as he teaches through this passage. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. David.
Luke 17, beginning at verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'"
Thanks so much indeed, Dave. Lovely to see people here in person as well as online as well. Very warm welcome to both. Do keep Luke's Gospel open. And our issue today is the issue of culture. What kind of culture a church should be seeking to cultivate? It was the McPherson Report in 1999 which raised the whole question of the culture of institutions. The inquiry into the murder of teenager Stephen Lawrence concluded that the investigation by the Metropolitan Police had been undermined by institutional racism and a failure of leadership. More recently, questions have been raised about our political culture. Is it too male, too white, too privileged? Or the culture of the BBC, is it too London, too liberal, and too woke? Businesses try to reflect, don't they, their culture in their advertising slogans. British Airways would like us to think that their culture is reflected in the slogan "to fly to serve." Levi's clothing, quality,
never goes out of style. But what about the church? You may know the spotlight is currently on the culture of a number of churches and Christian organisations, both in the UK and abroad. So what kind of culture should shape the Aldersgate talks or any other church we may be involved in? Jesus gives us the answer in one word: repentance. Repentance has been at the very heart of this section of Luke's gospel. It's the thing, remember, back in chapter 15, verse 10, that gives God joy. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And last week in chapter 16, verse 31, it's repentance that the rich man in the parable failed to do, and he recognized that was what he had failed to do. You see, at first sight, and you may well have thought this when Dave read the passage for us, at first sight, chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, looks like a whole collection of sort of sayings of Jesus, so to speak, which Luke didn't really know what to do with. So he just kind of cobbles them all together and thinks, okay, we got to the end of a section, I'll just tag them on the end, because I don't really know where else to put them. But in fact, they follow on very clearly from the parable. As verse 1, Jesus now turns to his disciples and says, it's repentance that should shape your collective life together. Now, we're going to see at one level the passage is a warning against the kind of fake religion of the Pharisees, the religious establishment. But it also shows that a church shaped by repentance is a very wonderful and beautiful thing. After all, the church is often on the receiving end of poor publicity. And it's no wonder that I guess many people, their inclination may well be to think, well, why would I ever want to be part of the church? Indeed, there may be some here this lunchtime listening in, and we may feel that precisely that for ourselves. In which case, you are particularly welcome, and I hope that you'll see what a very attractive thing a community that's shaped by repentance actually is. Well, you'll see on the outline, we've got 3 points this lunchtime. Firstly, repentance shaped relationships, verses 1 and 2. Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, the context, remember, is the Pharisees. Remember how back in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, they are horrified by the company Jesus keeps. We're told in chapter 15, verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So presumably the temptation that Jesus is talking about here in chapter 17 is the temptation not to repent and not to put your trust in Jesus, or the temptation perhaps to walk away from Jesus, having heard him. And the warning in verse 2 is to those who bring those temptations. And the fact is, you don't have to look far to see the same attitude today, keeping people away from Jesus, preventing people from investigating the Christian faith or undermining the faith of Christians. It may be the threat to a Christian disciple or someone investigating the Christian faith from their extended family who feel it would be bringing shame on the family. It may be the pressure from the celebrity atheist or the skeptical journalist. You know, you're not one of those foolish Christians, are you? Why on earth would you want to investigate the Christian faith? But then Jesus continues, verses 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, as we think about these two verses, I just want us to imagine how very wonderful a church like this would be. A church in which sin is rebuked and taken seriously, unlike the Pharisees who we looked at last week, who simply lower the bar and compare themselves with one another rather than God's law. A church in which people are quick to repent before God and yet also before each other. That kind of thing is so unusual, isn't it, in our culture. And when it does happen, I think we're rather surprised. It happened to me a few weeks ago after England played Wales in the Six Nations rugby tournament, when the French referee, Pascal Gauzère, acknowledged afterwards, the day afterwards on the Sunday, that he had been wrong and that two of the contentious decisions that he had made in favour of Wales and against England, that they had been wrong decisions. Now, I don't think it was quite an apology, but even an admission of wrongdoing is such a rarity in our public life that it just jumped out of the headlines. And of course, the reason it's so rare is because only genuine repentance can shape relationships like this. Do you remember what the prodigal son said back in chapter 15, verses 18 and 19? He said, "I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" I take it that if we know what it is to have humbled ourselves and turned to God in repentance for sins, if we've grasped the seriousness of sin for ourselves and the weightiness of sin, that Jesus died on the cross for our sin, then as we go on in the Christian life, if we've begun to follow Jesus, we will take sin seriously. When we see sin in others, we won't just think, "Well, it's none of my business." Rather, out of love, we'll seek to rebuke them and restore them. Likewise, we'll be quick to repent of our own sin. At which point, of course, we need to be willing to forgive and to go on forgiving seven times, more than seven times. And once more, it's only genuine repentance that can shape relationships like this. Again, just think of the prodigal son. The father's welcome back in chapter 15, verse 22, as the father says to the servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." A complete restoration to the position of trust that he had in a family. Which means that if we have repented and put our trust in Jesus, I take it we'll be quick to forgive others. Conscious of our own sin, we'll be able to forgive others again and again and again, just as God, in his great kindness, forgives us again and again and again. Unlike the Pharisees, who have such a kind of exalted view of themselves and want nothing to do with those they regard as sinners. I wonder if you can begin to see how repentance shapes Christian relationships and therefore the whole culture of a church. The opposite, of course, is that we harbour grudges, we sulk or try to settle scores or ignore the situation, hope it will go away. The result being a divided church in which ultimately sin isn't taken seriously. Some of us may have heard of David Cook. He's the former principal of Sydney Missionary and Bible College in Australia. He's spoken at various lunchtime talks like this over the years. And his comment on these verses is very striking. He says that 80% of pastoral problems in the local church wouldn't exist if these words of Jesus were taken to heart. Isn't that striking? 80% of pastoral problems in the local church. So let me ask, is there someone you need to rebuke at church or here in the city in your home church? Is there someone you need to say sorry to? Is there someone you need to forgive? It means, of course, doesn't it, that face-to-face relationships are vitally important. This is not the kind of thing you can do online or on social media. You know, I can only really rebuke someone face-to-face because actually that's the best way to express my love and concern for them. Likewise, I can only really repent face-to-face because that's the best way I can show that I'm sorry for my sin. Likewise, I can only really forgive face-to-face because that's the best way that I can show that the relationship has been restored. I guess it's one of the things we're going to have to learn, isn't it, coming out of COVID, how to do church, how to do the Aldersgate talks face to face again, because real church is messy and always will be, in part because all of us are messy, sinful people. Outwardly, of course, we probably don't look like that, but inwardly, we all know that is the case. But also because, as Jesus said at the beginning of this section, people will come from east and west and north and south into his kingdom. He calls all sorts, even people like you, even people like me. And therefore, there's ample opportunity to fall out with each other, to misunderstand each other, and to take offense. Repentance shapes relationships. Secondly, verses 7 to 10, repentance-shaped service. Let's look at those verses. Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, the parable makes the point that the disciple of Jesus is never more than a servant of Jesus. And yet it's very easy, I think, to misread what Jesus is saying here. You know, as if Jesus is rather like a sort of an ungrateful master whose servant, you know, is slaving away in the fields all day and who then expects him to sort of carry on serving, to get supper ready, to serve at table. And then in verse 9, he doesn't even get a thank you. And yet, of course, there's a very real sense in which we are unworthy. All of us are sinners. We've all fallen short. None of us deserve to know Jesus. Because the opposite of unworthy is to be entitled. And of course, entitlement is a very ugly thing indeed. So we mustn't misread the parable. Remember back in Luke chapter 12, verse 37, I put the verse there on the outline, how Jesus describes himself as the one who will serve his people in the new creation. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. It's an extraordinary verse. Here is the heavenly banquet. Jesus serving his people in the new creation. The servant king, the one who came to earth to die on the cross. And yet, because service is at the very heart of his character, he will continue to serve his disciples in the new creation. I think the point of this parable is simply this, that the servant continues to serve. Why? Because he's the servant. In the same way that, you know, if your water pipes burst or something like that, you call the plumber, he gives you a quote, and you accept the quote, he comes, he fixes your pipes, he does the work, but then you don't then invite him to stay for lunch as well. He's done the job, and so that's it. He's simply done what was expected of him. Notice once again, it's repentance that shapes this mindset of service in the disciple. Once again, it's the attitude of the prodigal son, as he says to himself back in chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Such a contrast to the fake religion, the fake spirituality of the Pharisees, who are far more interested in what other people think of them than they are serving Jesus. In contrast, the life of the genuine disciple is shaped by humble, committed, costly, lifelong service, shaped by Jesus' service of us. Again, imagine a church shaped by repentance, as together we seek to serve Jesus. No sense of one-upmanship or competition, no sense of there being some who are sort of first-class disciples, others who are second-class disciples, no in-crowd as opposed to those who are on the edge. Instead, all eager and zealous to serve the Lord Jesus, whether at church or in the workplace or with friends. I take it that is a very wonderful thing indeed. And yet, I guess this parable is also a warning, isn't it? Perhaps if we're beginning to demonstrate the kinds of attitude of the Pharisees. Indeed, there have been a significant number of high-profile ministry failures in the last couple of years or so, both in this country and overseas. So Steve Timmis, we may be aware of, at Crowded House in Sheffield, Jonathan Fletcher in Wimbledon in southwest London, and Ravi Zacharias from Ravi Zacharias Ministries. It seems to me the thing they all have in common is that they have forgotten that they were only ever servants of Jesus. They made the mistake of seeing ministry as a means of being served, of controlling people, rather than instead seeking to serve people. So we need to heed the warning. We need to look at our own hearts. I do, we all do. Do we come to church to be served or to serve? And of course, service is the antidote to pride, thinking more highly of myself than I ought to, looking down on others. It's the antidote to grumbling. When I grumble, it's because I've forgotten that a disciple is never more than a servant. How about you? At the great banquet in the new creation, the Master himself, the Lord Jesus, will serve us if we have put our trust in him. Doesn't that inspire you to grasp every opportunity we have now to serve him? Repentance shaped relationships, repentance shaped service. Thirdly, repentance driven by faith. Verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Seems to me it's no surprise they asked this question because the standard is so high, isn't it, from what we've looked at already this lunchtime from the surrounding verses. Increase our faith. You see, the reason I've structured the talk like this is because verses 5 to 6 show us how it is in fact possible to live like this in the way in which Jesus has been describing a life shaped by repentance. And the answer comes in verse 6. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Notice the answer isn't more faith. They say, increase our faith. Jesus says, not more faith, but simply faith. In first century Israel, the mustard seed was one of the smallest of seeds, the mulberry tree, one of the largest of trees. It's a reply, I think, that exposes one of the fundamental misunderstandings of faith. It's not about the amount of faith, but where your faith is. If you're not yet a Christian, please don't look, you see, at a Christian friend and think, well, you know, I wish I had your faith. Because faith in the Bible simply means trust. It's about where we put our trust. We put our faith. Trust on the basis of evidence. In other words, it's not some kind of mysterious force, which some people happen to have more of, others have less of. And it's certainly not about the amount of faith we have. I think sometimes as Jesus' disciples, we can find ourselves falling into the same kind of trap. You know, you read a Christian biography or we look at some Christian leader who we admire, someone perhaps who's particularly gifted, and we think to ourselves, yeah, I wish I had their faith. It's a mindset which I think can easily hold us back, perhaps, in serving Jesus or serving others or from a particular area of ministry, perhaps, that we've been asked to consider, or from being front foot in terms of seeking to share the gospel with colleagues and friends. Here's a question, just to help us to think about this a little bit further. Imagine two people waiting in the departure lounge of an airport for a flight. Now, it may be that it's been so long since you've actually been in the departure lounge of an airport that you can barely remember what it's like. But anyway, just to try and remember for the time being, two people both of them nervous flyers, one a six-year-old, the other a rather overweight, fully grown adult. Who needs more faith that the plane will get them to their destination? The young six-year-old or the overweight, fully grown adult? Well, it's not the question, isn't it? Because it's not the amount of faith they have, it's where their faith is placed, in the engines, in the laws of physics. We don't need more faith, says Jesus. We just need faith in him. Indeed, it's what I've tried to show throughout this talk, really, by referencing the prodigal son. You see, the person who, like the prodigal son, has come to Jesus in repentance and faith will live like this, because real repentance is like a river rather than a pond. Just think, what's the difference between the water that's in a river and the water that's in a pond? Well, the water that flows into a pond, it stagnates. It stays there. It doesn't go anywhere else. Whereas the water that flows into a river continues to flow elsewhere. And in just the same way, repentance is not simply something that marks the beginning of the Christian life. Rather, it then goes on to shape the whole of the Christian life as well, in terms of our lives, our relationships, and our serving. In other words, repentance is to be at the very heart of a church culture. Our church culture at the Aldersgate Talks, any local churches that we may, in addition, be part of at weekends as well. Repentance needs to be the thing that marks the way in which we function together. Can we see what Jesus is saying this lunchtime? Will you play your part in shaping the Aldersgate Talks to be like that, if you're someone who has indeed repented and put their faith in the Lord Jesus? And if you haven't yet done that, then I hope you can see how wonderfully attractive that is. Let me lead us in prayer. Blessed are those servants who the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came to earth not to be served, but to serve, to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for this extraordinary reminder that he is, by his very nature, a servant, that he will serve his people in the new creation. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for what we've seen this lunchtime about the way in which repentance is to shape the life of the local church. And we pray, our Father, that we might indeed be those who, like the Lord Jesus, are servants, and that we would never see ourselves as anything more than that, as we seek to serve and honour him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Well, thanks very much, Simon. As always, if you need to go, do feel free to go, whether online or here in person. We do have a chance to ask any questions to Simon. And if you're online, I've got an iPad here with the chat. So just ask a question via chat. So the floor is open for anyone who has any questions. Perhaps, Simon, if I could kick us off. Do you find it easy to rebuke people, or any of those three, to rebuke, to forgive, to say sorry?
No, I don't think I find it easy to do any of them. because I, he wants to rebuke. That's potentially you're putting yourself in, he likes confrontation. I guess one or two people like confrontation, but I think I'm fairly conflict averse. I'm proud, so therefore I think I don't see my sin, and I certainly It's difficult to repent of one's sin as well. So I don't naturally do those things. And that's why I think it's really helpful to see that actually it is only genuine repentance which enables us to do that. And yet actually it is a fruit of genuine repentance. And therefore, you know, I need to pray for God's help to rebuke gently and graciously yet clearly. I need to pray for God's help to see my sin, to repent of my sin, to say sorry to others.
Tim. That's a very helpful question. Just to repeat for those online, when we talk about rebuking here, are we talking about rebuking in general, anyone on the street, or are we talking about within the church? The former would seem to be quite judgmental, potentially. Simon, over to you.
Yeah, I think you're spot on. I mean, it's a very helpful question just in terms of providing clarity, and I'm sorry I wasn't clearer in the talk, but you know, verse 1, he said to his disciples, verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. And actually, I think my observation generally would be that perhaps churches often have a reputation for finger wagging at the world and not really paying close enough attention to themselves. So I think you're absolutely bang on. Yep. And of course the reason for that is because it's only genuine repentance that can bring this about. So you know, we can't expect the world to repent, and we shouldn't do. We can't expect them to take sin seriously until they've repented. So you know, our message to the world always needs to be, turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, the one who died on the cross. Course within the local church, that is then to transform our relationships.
So this is about having what happens having repented, having made that one-off decision, life within the church. We've got a question on chat. If most people always forgave, wouldn't it lead to chaos in society, as criminals would run riot with no consequences?
And hopefully the answers to the last two questions, in a sense, helps us to see where we're going with that one. So Jesus is addressing relationships amongst his disciples. The criminal needs to turn to Christ and repent and receive the forgiveness of sins. I mean, we had someone, didn't we, interviewed at the Aldersgate talks who had spent time in prison, and wonderfully he had done that, and you know, without knowing him particularly well, I take it therefore this having done that characterized his relationships. So I think just the questions are interesting, because I think one of the things I've learned or relearned looking at this whole section of Luke, which you know begins back in chapter 13 verse 22 and finishes now at 17 verse 10, is how important it is to see who Jesus is addressing. So, you know, 17:1, he's addressing his disciples. We saw last week, chapter 16, verse 14, he turns to address the Pharisees, and therefore the parable of the rich man Lazarus is very much directed towards the Pharisees and those like them. Chapter 16, verse 1, he turns to his disciples. That's the application to the disciples off the back of the three parables of lost things. So, or chapter 14, verse 25, he addresses the crowd. So it's really important that we notice in the Gospels who it is that Jesus is addressing. Otherwise, I think we can get these things very badly wrong.
David? Could you repeat the question, Simon, for the?
Yes, two questions in one. Firstly, what kind of sins should we seek to rebuke? And secondly, how should we go about that if we feel uncomfortable with the kind of one-to-one rebuke? There's no limitation here, is there? I'm prepared to be corrected on this, but there is no limitation on it. And therefore, I take it that we are to, you know, wherever there is sin, we are to seek to rebuke it. Phil, you may want to correct me, rebuke me even on that, but I don't think there's any limitation on it. It is to be done one to one. I take it. I guess I thought just to pray. For the right, you know, for boldness, for humility, for the right words to say. I think one of the reasons we struggle with this is because it's very, very countercultural. I think it's countercultural generally. I think it's very countercultural within the church, which is, I guess we've imbibed the kind of very affirming culture around us. And, you know, people are very quick to take offence. So, and of course that makes it difficult, but I don't think it means that we shouldn't do it, because obviously that simply makes the problem even worse. Phil, have you got anything to say on that? No.
Not really. I mean, I guess it's how we love people. It's part of how we love people, isn't it? They seem to be conflicting things, but actually part of how we love each other is to rebuke each other, because sometimes we need to be rebuked to realize our sin, to realize the seriousness of our sin, and therefore to repent of it. David, did that answer your questions? Okay, I think we're going to draw stumps officially and close. So thanks everyone very much for coming online and here. If you're online listening, we'd love to see you in person. So if you can possibly make it in, do come in. Next week, we're starting again in Galatians. So continuing the series, The Grace of God. So see you for that next week. Thanks very much.